invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. This morning, we will conclude our study of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Before we read the text, I thought we would just briefly review the six churches that we have studied thus far. And I do mean briefly, just sort of a sentence that kind of captures each church, what we studied, what we saw there. So the church in Ephesus was zealous for doctrinal purity, but remember, it was a loveless church. It had lost its first love. The church in Smyrna, although persecuted and poverty-stricken, was faithful and stood firm against the opposition that they were facing. And Jesus had nothing but praise to say for this church, the church in Smyrna. Then we moved on to the church in Pergamum, which withstood the persecution that it was facing, but you recall it was doctrinally and morally compromised. Similarly, moving on to the fourth church, the church in Thyatira was loving, but to a fault, because it tolerated false teachers in its midst. The church in Sardis had the reputation of being alive, but Jesus said it was actually spiritually dead. And then two weeks ago, the church in Philadelphia was seemingly small and insignificant, but Jesus praised it. And Jesus would, I'm sure, have held it up as a model church for us to emulate. It remained faithful. And even though it was small and significant in the eyes of man. Well, that brings us to the seventh and final church addressed by Christ in these chapters, Revelation chapter 1 through 3. We bring this study to a close with today's passage. We come to the seventh and final church, the church in Laodicea, and we begin reading with verse 14. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your Spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The city of Laodicea was located 50 miles south of Philadelphia. Laodicea was a banking city. It was a producer of black wool and carpet. It was famous for its medical school, and it produced an ointment, a powder that was made into an ointment to be applied to eye for various ailments and diseases. So famous as a medical school and producer of an eye salve for medicinal purposes. So, all that to say, Laodicea was a wealthy city. Again, it was a banking center and became wealthy from especially this eye ointment that people would travel many, many, many miles to get. And so it was a very wealthy city. It was so wealthy, in fact, that in A.D. 60, when an earthquake destroyed the city, and we've already seen in other cities we've studied in this series, that earthquakes wreaked havoc brought much destruction in these other cities. And the Roman government had to provide aid so that they could rebuild, not Laodicea. Laodicea in A.D. 60 was devastated by an earthquake, and the Roman government was going to step in and provide them with aid that they might rebuild. They said, no, thank you. We're okay. We can manage quite well on our own. That's how wealthy they were. They didn't need anyone's charity. Apparently, they were very puffed up and prideful in their self-sufficiency, though. And this spirit, this prideful spirit, and this self-sufficiency, self-reliant attitude carried over even into the church. We don't read about any persecution at all in this city. The church seems to be getting along quite well with their fellow pagan citizens. And apparently just blended right in. Like if you went to visit Laodicea at this time, you probably would not have even noticed a difference at all in the Christians and the non-Christians, except for the fact that maybe the Christians met for worship on Sunday and claimed to be Christians. There didn't seem to be a whole lot of difference between the believers and the unbelieving pagan world. And this spirit of this prideful spirit and this self-sufficiency carried over right into the church. It was just as prevalent inside the church as out. And according to verse 17 of our text, the Laodiceans boasted about their wealth, but in spiritual terms. They boasted about having being rich spiritually speaking. They said of themselves, I am rich. Verse 17, and I have prospered, and I need nothing. Now we can probably hear in that both in the material as well as the spiritual. But certainly Jesus is, he's going to address the spiritual aspect. They thought of themselves as being spiritually rich, prosperous, and needing nothing. Christ saw things much differently than they did. And he confronted them. He confronted them with the truth. He goes on to say, "You don't realize, however, that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Our self-perception can be mistaken, can it? How we perceive ourselves as individuals, as a church, can be mistaken. Certainly it was true of the city in Laodicea. They were, as we might say, delusional. They saw themselves a certain way. Christ saw themselves in just the opposite way. Christ knows the truth, and Christ always speaks the truth. And that could be behind his self-identification, which we read about in verse 14. Christ identifies himself as the Amen, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Well, these titles weren't mentioned in the description of in the vision of the glorified Christ there in chapter 1. This is a bit puzzling to scholars. What are these What are these terms pointing toward? Well, I think one thing we could say is they confirm the fact that Jesus knows the truth and speaks the truth. The Amen there, for instance, just that title alone. The Amen is a transliteration for the Hebrew word truth. Truth. The faithful and true witness. That is, Jesus, whatever Jesus testifies about, you can take it to the bank. It's completely reliable. He speaks the truth. Christ comes in to speak the truth to this delusional people, the Laodiceans, the church in Laodicea. But then there's this title, the beginning of God's creation. Well, that word can be translated the ruler or the originator or the source of God's creation. The beginning of God's creation certainly does not mean that Christ was the beginning of creation itself, that he was the first creature, as some cults say. No, not at all. I would refer you to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5a, which we looked at in the first sermon of this series. There, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of the dead. And you may recall from that sermon that this speaks to Christ having conquered death by his resurrection. He is the preeminent one in the resurrection from the dead. There were resurrections prior to Jesus' resurrection, but Jesus' resurrection is preeminent. In other words, no resurrection prior to Christ or after would ever take place if it weren't for Jesus' resurrection. And the firstborn from the dead speaks to Jesus' conquering of death forever. So here, this phrase, the beginning of God's creation, could actually be worded this way, the beginning of God's new creation. This is speaking of God's new creation. Certainly Christ is the agent of God's of all creation. All things were made through Christ. We know that from other passages, but here what is being communicated is this. It is by his resurrection that Christ has inaugurated or begun the new creation. And so perhaps because Christ realizes this delusional church here at Laodicea thinks so highly of themselves, they think themselves to be rich. They don't realize that they are blind and dead in sins. And he is the one who can renew them. They need to be recreated, if you will, in Christ Jesus. Well, Christ rebukes the Laodiceans in this passage. He had nothing good to say to this church either. They must have been absolutely stunned when they heard Christ communicate the truth to them. They thought of themselves in this way, and they were very content and satisfied how they perceived themselves to be. But that was not reality. Christ comes along and he rebukes them. Imagine how stunned these people would have been when he says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot." Verse 15. "Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, get this, I will spit you out of my mouth." What is he saying to these people? He's saying, "You make me sick to my stomach. You nauseate me." Wow. Some understand Christ to be saying, "I prefer that you would be spiritually cold and opposed to me altogether as to be mildly committed or mildly passionate about me." I don't think that's what Christ is saying, though. Nowhere in Scripture does God ever say he wishes that his people would be cold towards him. I think there's a better interpretation. Laodicea had everything it needed. It was very wealthy. It had everything it needed. except for one of the most basic of resources, water. Water had to be piped in through aqueducts from other cities nearby. And by the time it arrived, it was lukewarm and filled with sediment. The mountain villages were known for its cold water streams, good for drinking, right? A nearby city, Hierapolis, was known for its hot water springs, for its hot springs. Laodicea had to have water piped in by way of aqueduct, but by the time it arrived, it was lukewarm and sediment-filled, good for neither drinking. And by the way, the hot springs, good for, well, you know, relaxing sore muscles, sore feet, medicinal purposes. It had a healing sort of connotations there. When you think of hot water used for healing and for, you know, meeting needs of sick people and different ailments and that sort of thing. And so lukewarm water could do neither. It could not refresh a person as the cold mountain streams could. It could not provide any healing purpose whatsoever. Lukewarm. It was disgusting. It was sediment filled at that. So it was disgusting. I think Christ's point here is this. I think he's saying, I wish that you guys were useful. I wish that you guys were pleasing to God. And that you were refreshing. That you could provide refreshment and healing to the nations. To the unbelievers in your area and beyond. No doubt their wealth had lulled them into their self-sufficiency. Consequently, they were acting no different than the world around them. But Jesus wanted them to be different than the world. Not given to materialism and proud of all they had accomplished. You know, their fame for their ointment, which made them wealthy, their fame for their black wool and carpets they made, their banking industry. They were proud of these things, and it carried over into their spiritual lives. And Jesus says he wants his followers to be different than the world, rich toward God. The lukewarm person is not someone who is mildly passionate about God. The lukewarm person, that would probably, maybe a better word for that person is backslidden. A person who's mildly passionate, has lost their zeal and their passion for Christ is backslidden. But a backslidden, a lukewarm person is someone who is self-sufficient, self-reliant. The lukewarm person does not depend on God. The lukewarm person believes he has no need of Christ's righteousness because he has enough of his own. And this was the sin of the Laodiceans. And it made Christ nauseous. And this has always been an issue in the church. Sadly, there are many today who are like the Laodiceans, thinking themselves rich because of their own righteous works. And I have been pastoring now for many years, and I am amazed at how many people I have encountered throughout those years who, when you really get down to the nitty-gritty and try to ask them to explain about their relationship with Christ and how they know they're going to heaven, they will fall on their own works rather than on the grace and mercy of Christ and the merits of Christ and his finished work on the cross. Ligonier Ministries teams up with Lifeway Ministries every other year to conduct a survey. And they really like to hone in on evangelical believers or those who profess to be evangelical Christians to kind of sort of get a feel for where even people in the church are theologically with things. And they'll ask a lot of sort of very, very important questions. One of the questions asked on the last survey taken in 2022 was this. Now again, asking professing evangelicals, professing Christians, to respond to this statement. God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. And you can see the results on the screen. We won't read them all. You can read them for yourself. But you can see that 34% of those surveyed, and I can't remember, seems like it was 3,000-something people. You can go online and read how they did their study. So hopefully it's not too skewed. They're trying to be open about their methodology and that sort of thing. But 34% of those surveyed strongly agreed with that statement. So you do the math. The vast majority of people could not strongly affirm this. God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. 34% strongly agree. The rest do not. This indicates that many professing evangelicals lack even a basic understanding of the gospel. That we sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. It indicates further that most who profess Christ have no need of Christ's righteousness for salvation. In the very least, many people are blending Christ's righteousness with their own. Well, yeah, Christ died for our sins and we're saved by grace, but I must contribute to my salvation somehow or other. I must be a good person in order for God to accept me. I gotta do good works. And on that basis, God accepts me. So, yeah, this indicates that many seem to have no need or very little for the righteousness of Christ for salvation because they're relying on their own. In their minds, they are rich in their own righteous works, and God accepts them based on their own righteous works. Now, here's the thing. This self-sufficient attitude is not found only among professing evangelicals. It's not just among church folk that we encounter this self-sufficient attitude. Salvation by works is the most prevalent belief in the entire world. Let me repeat that. Salvation by works is the most prevalent belief in the entire world. This is one of the main things that distinguishes Christianity from world religions, from other world religions. Now, you can zero in on the person of Jesus Christ and his work, and they will, almost all will say, no, he was not God in human flesh. He was not God incarnate. He was a great moral teacher and this, that, and the other. But then the other major distinguishing factor between Christianity and other world religions is this right here. Other world religions stress the necessity of man reaching up to God in order to earn God's favor, acceptance, forgiveness, salvation. Christianity turns that on its head. Christianity is about what God has accomplished in His Son Jesus Christ on behalf of sinful humanity, which could never, ever earn their way into God's acceptance by their own works. If they could, God would never have sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. He would simply have said, do good, we'll see if you make it. And that's exactly how many world religions, what's at the core of their doctrine of salvation. And so Christianity is set apart from the other world religions in this way. Salvation is all of God, and God therefore gets all of the glory for those whom he saves. And that's why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Salvation is the gift of God. We do not earn it. We receive it by faith. It's not a result of works, Paul says, "so that no one may boast." No one, no one in heaven, no one will ever be saying, "Oh, I'm glad I was such a good person. I'm glad I was a good moral citizen. That's why I'm here, because I was a good person on earth." No one. No one's even going to be saying, "I'm glad that Jesus died on the cross for my salvation, but I also know that I did my part. I did my part too." Nobody's ever going to be doing that in heaven. Everybody in heaven is going to be giving all glory to Jesus Christ alone. No one's going to boast. Some people boast here on earth. Nobody's going to be boasting on the other side. Now, as I said, this self-sufficient attitude is not found just among evangelical Christians, but it is prevalent among many, even who grow up, isn't it amazing, even who grow up in church, hearing the gospel. They still somehow, it just don't register, they still don't quite get it. Salvation is by grace alone. They think somehow it's also based on what they do. And they're relying on their own works righteousness to get them there. But it's not just found among professing Christians. It's prevalent in all world religions. And get this, it's also prevalent among those who would identify as no religion at all. And we got a lot of that in the Western world. Now I think the thing that you find, especially among younger people, is, check the box, Christian, whatever your religion is, non-religion. And people like to say, I'm spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. I heard someone say that just recently. I'm spiritual. I like to think of myself as a spiritual person. It's found among those folk, too. That's a category that many relate to today. I just recently watched an evangelist on YouTube interacting with a group of college-age students at a secular university. There was a mic set up. Anyone could come to the mic and ask their question, raise an issue, debate the evangelist. Nearly all of those who come to the mic are atheists or agnostics or spiritual. They reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And yet, nearly all of those same people feel certain that they are not going to hell when they die, if there is a hell. Again and again, I hear statements like this coming out of their mouths. "I'm a good person, but I'm a good person. I try to love people. I try to do good to people. I care about justice. Why would God send me to hell?" This is nothing more than works righteousness, and they don't realize it. If there is a heaven, then I will make it because I am a good person. And of course, many of them do believe there's a God and there is an afterlife and there's a heaven. And they're convinced that the reason they're going is because I'm a good person. I try to do good things in this world and I care about justice. Why would God send me to hell, even if I reject your Jesus? That's the argument that you hear time and time again from many of the college students that come to the mic. This is works righteousness. And so you see, this self-sufficiency is not just for professing Christians. Our minds tend to, when we think of this subject in a church, our minds tend to think about the parable Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and the self-righteous religious Pharisee stood before God and said, "Oh, I do this, I do that. And I thank God I'm not like this poor wretched sinner." Well, yeah, that's certainly a part of this discussion, but I'm saying that it is beyond, it's broader than that. Works righteousness is the most prevalent belief in the entire world. It's not just in the church. It's also in other world religions, and it's even beyond that among people who are atheists, agnostic, or spiritual and reject Christ outright, or want nothing to do with any religion whatsoever. Works righteousness is the most prevalent belief in the entire world. It's like in our fallen, sinful state, it's just so natural for us to think that we somehow got to do our part, or we got to earn it, and as long as we're good people, God will accept us. And then, boom, here comes the gospel, turns that on its head. We're about to go through the book of Romans. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to start a study on the book of Romans. And if you are questioning what I'm saying, just stay with me through the book of Romans, because Paul hounds on this over and over and over again. Nobody's saved by their own works of righteousness. Isaiah said our righteousness, what we perceive to be righteousness, the best we have to offer God, the prophet Isaiah said, is as filthy rags in the sight of God. That even our good works are tainted with sin. There's some kind of probably selfish something going on underneath the surface, even in our good works. R.C. Sproul said, even my good works have a pound of flesh in them. And so we don't understand the doctrine of depravity. We think God operates. Our standards of fairness and right and wrong are so distorted and so far from God's. God says, you can try all you want. You could live 1,000 lives and try to be a good person. You'll never be good enough, because you are a sinful person. And even your good works are like filthy rags in my sight. And that's why I sent my son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, was absolutely obedient in keeping my law. He never sinned. He was the perfect Lamb of God without blemish, who died on the cross as a substitute for us sinners. His death atones for our sins. And so that's why God says, look to my son. Look to the work I've done in my son. I sent my son to reconcile the world to myself. And so we look to Christ. We put our faith in him alone. Only Jesus' death and resurrection can save us from our sins. Only his blood can cleanse us from our sins. And if we reject that, we have no hope. And yet many people reject Christ and still are convinced they're going to heaven because they're, after all, a good person. This is exactly what Paul is going to argue about in the book of Romans, and he's going to show us that is absolutely false. It's a lie that many people believe. Millions of people have no need of Christ's righteousness for salvation, imagining they are rich in their own righteous works, and that God accepts them based on those righteous works. This was the major problem in the church at Laodicea, and Christ rebukes this church severely. But notice, he also provides the remedy. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness, may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Christ is not saying that his saving blessings are up for sale. He's using language the commercially minded Laodiceans would be able to relate to. These words allude to the Lord's words in Isaiah 55, verse 1. There the Lord says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and he who has no money, come buy and eat. You can't buy with no money. It's figurative language. This is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, come, come, buy from me. Not in a literal sense, just come. Come drink of me. Come eat of me, and you will find satisfaction for your soul. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Christ counsels the Laodiceans, buy of me salvation. He offers them pure gold that makes one truly rich, white garments to cover the nakedness of their guilt, eye salve to heal their spiritual blindness. And now watch this, and this is astounding to think about. To these lukewarm Laodiceans who are trusting in their own works for salvation, and actually make Jesus nauseous. To them, Christ says this in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. No doubt Jesus' words stung. They smarted. They stunned them. They were not hateful. Jesus' words were words of love, but true love reproves and disciplines when it is needed. That is something that this generation just cannot get their mind around. They want a Jesus that always speaks about butterflies, you know, ice cream, popcorn. Come on, man. Jesus Christ speaks words of gentleness, kindness that reassure us, but he also speaks words sometimes that cut to the heart. We can't have our cake and eat it too. If we want to follow Jesus, we have to follow the Jesus who sometimes speaks words of rebuke and reproof and disciplines us, but he always does it in love. And he says to these very people, he loves them. Now verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, some interpreters take verses 19 and 20 as an indication that these Laodiceans were really Christians. They were just backslidden. I mean, after all, Jesus says, I love those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And they picture Jesus here in verse 20 as standing outside the door of his own church, wanting to be invited back inside that they might dine again together. Some have even suggested that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, I can see why some people come to this conclusion, that these are just backslidden Christians and that Jesus is just wanting to reignite the flame and the fellowship be restored. I can see how people come to that conclusion, and many good Bible teachers and preachers do. But I disagree. I disagree with this interpretation. In the very least, I think we have to admit that the Laodiceans have no warrant whatsoever for the assurance of salvation if they continue down the path they're walking. Why do I say this? Verse 21. Jesus goes on to say, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, that is to share in my reign, in my authority, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Remember, and I've pointed this out before, but if you'll just remember, and if you're disagreeing with my interpretation, that's fine. You may be right, but this is why I do not believe that these guys are just backslidden. I think they're relying on their works, righteousness, as the basis of their salvation, and they have really not trusted in Christ All seven letters that we've studied, every single one of them ends the exact same way. The details are a little different, but the gist is the same, and that is this. Eternal life is promised to those who conquer. Those who conquer, in every single letter at the end, if you go back and read the conquering part, those who conquer inherit eternal life. The promise is given, the promise of eternal life is given to those who overcome evil. And what is the specific evil that these Laodiceans must overcome? It is their own spiritual arrogance, their own self-sufficiency and self-reliance. So please hear me, friends. You may be a professing Christian. You may rather refer to yourself as a spiritual person or a non-religious person. You may be one who adheres to another world religion and rejects Christianity. But if you imagine that God accepts you because of your so-called works righteousness, you are delusional. And you have been overcome by evil. And Christ is calling you to overcome evil. To overcome your spiritual arrogance, though you may not see it. To overcome your spiritual selves, your pride, your self-sufficiency, your reliance on your own works for salvation. Christ calls you to repent of that attitude, that mindset, and turn to Him and to trust in Him alone for salvation. Christ counsels you to buy salvation of Him, and He offers you pure gold, that you might be truly rich, white garments, that the nakedness of your guilt might be covered, eye salve, that you might be able to see reality for what it is, that your blindness would be healed. Christ stands at the door of your heart and knocks, and He says to you, spiritual person, to you, other world religion person, to you, person who grew up in the church, but is trusting in your own righteousness, to you, self-righteous Pharisee, whoever it may be, whoever it is that is trusting in their own good works to get them into heaven, He says to you this morning, if you will hear His voice and open the door, He will come in and He will eat with you, and you with Him. What is that? What is that imagery about? I believe that Christ is simply saying that you will come to know Him personally, intimately, not just about Him, but know Him and experience true, genuine, authentic fellowship as the Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit, comes to indwell your heart and life. And He comes to make you a new creation. So will you open the door and let Him in? And then Christ ends. He always says this at the end of the letters, not at the very end, but it's always near the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Shall we pray? Oh God, this gospel message is so offensive to our sinful nature, how we're inclined to think salvation ought to work. Sin has so distorted our understanding, and we sometimes, Lord, believe lies. And the gospel comes along and knocks us on our head, and it turns over our philosophies, our ways of viewing the world, ways of viewing you, ourselves, salvation. The gospel, so offensive to so many, such an affront to people who see themselves in such a good light. The gospel comes along and says, oh, this is good news. It's good news that you can be saved by faith in Christ. You cannot save yourself. You are not nearly as good as you think you are. But God has provided a way, a salvation. And you tell us in the gospel to look to your Son. Lord, if there's anyone here today who needs to look to Jesus Christ, the perfect, righteous, holy Son of God, perfect Lamb of God, slain for our sins, the one who said that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to you except through Him, oh Lord, may they turn to you today and be saved. Father, I pray that you would let the truth of the gospel that we've heard today sink deep into our hearts and minds. May we never, ever rely on our own works. Oh, it is true that our works will be highlighted at the judgment. They are the evidence that we have been born again. But they are not the grounds for our salvation. It's all of you. We give you all glory and all praise. Lord, we who are saved, who are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, we give you all glory and all praise. We take none of the credit. Thank you for the work you've begun in us and for the promise that you will bring to completion on the day of Christ Jesus what you have already begun. You will bring your sheep safely home. You are the great, the good shepherd of our souls. Praise be to your holy name. As in Christ, I pray. Amen.